Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 27. It's a story of David that we've been following, and what a story it is. It's not a perfect man, but a man who had a heart after God's own heart. David, his name means beloved, just like you and I are, because of Christ Jesus. God loves you. That has always amazed me. While I was a rank sinner, God loved me. Now that I'm saved, how much more does he love me? And he loves you. That's something we've got to get our arms around. David was born into that name, lived up to that name, spoke often of God's great love and tender mercies poured out for us in the half of the Psalms that he wrote of the 150 that we have before us. He was anointed by God to be the next king of Israel after Saul, who has disqualified himself. But Saul is not quick to let go of his territory, any more than Satan is quick to let go of you just because you became a Christian. If you haven't noticed, temptation didn't stop the day you got saved. He doesn't give up territory easily. Even though it's been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems like there are daily battles that I have to fight against him by the power of the Lord. And that is how David won the victory so consistently. It was by God's power. He slew the giant Goliath, 9.5 feet tall, a young boy with just a sling in his hand, took him down, and it wasn't by his skill, but by the might of the Lord. And that's what he had said as he tackled that great giant. What we've got now in chapter 27 for us is a bit of a low point in David's life. You see him running to the Philistines again. It didn't work out well the last time he tried that back in chapter 21, where just to get away from this murderous man, Saul, he ran into the camp of the enemy. And of all of the Philistine cities that he could have ran to, he ran to the very place that Goliath, the giant that he had slain, was from. And he goes into the city with Goliath's own sword. And you're thinking, what were you thinking, David? What were you thinking? Their champion of their city is the guy you killed, and now you're in there? He escaped barely with his life, although he was in prison for a short time. He escaped with his life only by deception. He pretended to be a madman. Frothy sputum running down his beard, and King Achish was distressed and said, I don't need any more crazy people in my kingdom, so escort him out. Once again, God has delivered in the previous chapter Saul into his hands, but David said, if God raised him up, God can take him down. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Saul has promised not to pursue David any longer, but David's heard that before. So in verse 1, David thinks to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. Where is mention in verse 1 of David praying? It's not mentioned. He thinks to himself, something we all do, you tend to do it more when you get older, you talk to yourself. Well, there's a lot of times Kathy will say, Jim, who are you talking to? And I'm looking in the fridge and I'm talking to the fridge. Where is that thing that I put, where is that old pizza from last week? Is it green and furry yet? It may still be edible, you don't know. And Kathy goes, who are you talking to? And I go, well, I'm talking to myself. Literally in the original language, that's what it says, David is talking to himself. He's thinking to himself. And what he says is interesting to me because it doesn't sound like the voice of David the giant killer. It doesn't sound like David at all. This sounds more like the voice of fear, not faith. It shows us that even great men of faith can have moments of discouragement, times when their faith wavers. It's happened to you. It has happened to everyone who has ever confessed the name of the Lord. Times when mountains loom so large that we sometimes forget that God is with us. He said that he would never leave us, that he would never desert us. David said in his own heart, there's a danger in talking to your own heart. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says there that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So you're having a conversation with somebody who is wicked and desperately evil. Can you trust the counsel that you get from that heart? I don't think so. You're having a good heart-to-heart talk with yourself. The only counsel you're getting is that which comes from sinful, fallen flesh. What I see in David is because he's under pressure, he's tempted to take things into his own hands. I got to look out for me. Saul's going to come back. He's come back after me time after time after time. And when you and I are under pressure is when we have the greatest possibility of making a bad choice. We don't pray about it. We just feel like, I got to make a choice right now. You've got to do something. Anybody ever said that to you? You got to do something right now. I've had that told me in my office before as the pastor of the church. And often I'll say, I don't have to do anything right now but pray. Just because they're freaking out in my office does not mean that I should freak out. Just because they're having a catastrophic moment does not mean that I'm having a catastrophic moment. Just because they're having an emotional meltdown does not mean that I should respond in kind. Under pressure, how do we react? Here's the problem. David has rationalized in his own mind what he should do, but he did not inquire of the Lord. How many times in Scripture do we see people or even nations getting into trouble because they did not inquire of the Lord? We do what we think's right. We make spur-of-the-moment decisions. And if we haven't prayed about it, if we haven't thought about it, the results could be disastrous. David had previously sought refuge in the land of the Philistines back in chapter 21. Hadn't turned out well. Didn't he learn his lesson? Do you always learn yours first time through? How many times we have taken multiple laps in the same wilderness because we came up against a test, we flunked that test bigger than Dallas, and so we get to test again. So take another lap in the wilderness. How well do you like the desert? Until finally, we learn to get it right. What are we to do then? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If there is one need that we have in the world today, it is peace. There are so many Christians that forfeit the peace of God. And they walk in turmoil and upset, and they're all constantly anxious or angry. And boy, does America have an anger problem today. We seem to, road rage is the least of the representations of that anger that we see. Mass shootings is the other end of that spectrum. Why is there so much rage? Where does it come from? It goes all the way back to Cain that slew his own brother. Can I tell you this? Since the time of Adam and Eve and their fall from grace and sin entering the human experience, people have been murdering each other long before guns were invented. Controlling the number of guns is not the issue. Do you realize in 1776, at the birth of this nation, per capita, there were more guns then than there have ever been in American history since? Everybody had a half a dozen guns in 1776. They didn't have mass shootings. They didn't have office workers going postal on people. They didn't have the problems we have today. What's the problem? It's not guns. In the largest cities in America, like Chicago, L.A., New York, they have some of the toughest gun laws on planet Earth and more deaths due to gun violence than ever before. But only the criminals are allowed to carry guns in those cities. The innocent people can't protect themselves. So somehow or another, the answer is let's take all of the private citizens' guns away from themselves. Really? In 1936, Hitler did that in Germany. I guess we've forgotten our history lessons, haven't we? Our Second Amendment rights were guaranteed by our founding fathers because they knew that a person would need to defend themselves in a violent society that is growing in its propensity for violence. Present your request to God, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 said, not to your pastor, not to your spouse, but to God. And the result is peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that the world needs. It's something that is in very short supply today. I couldn't believe this shooting in Dallas as it unfolded Thursday night, this past Thursday night. Five police officers were targeted specifically by a sniper. Seven more wounded and two civilian casualties. And it's become so commonplace in America that we just chalk it up as one more statistic. But suppose it happens next in Colorado Springs. Suppose it happens next in our church. Where is the peace? When the world says peace, peace, Jesus says there is no peace. The world doesn't have the answers to our problems. We could melt down every gun on the planet and people would still be killing each other with a rock or a machete like they do in Africa, that seems to be, or cutting people's heads off with knives. They don't need guns to do that. Guns are not the problem. The sinful fallen nature of man is the problem. You should ask yourself the next time you are so angry, why am I so angry? Chances are because life hasn't turned out the way you planned. Who told you it was up to you? I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best prayer I can pray on a daily basis, not my will, but yours be done. Then I can take it as life comes and not get so easily upset. Frustration always comes from unmet expectations. Here's the only thing you and I have a right to expect, God to be good. God to be good. And that's what I choose to focus on, not the sinful fallen world that we're in a part of. And I know that increasingly you and I as Christians are in the minority. That's not going to stop me from praying. The threat of violence has hung over our heads since Cain slew Abel. Satan is a murderer, a thief, a liar. He is behind much of this. With your permission, can I just pray for the families of those that were martyred this last Thursday? Could we do that? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father God, my heart is broken in the face of senseless violence by people that do not know you. Even in the name of religion, you told us a long time ago that in the last days that there would be some, even in the name of God, that would murder and martyr people, such as ISIS is beheading today. Father, violence is all around us, and it is creeping ever closer to our homes and our workplaces than we ever thought possible before. I pray for these precious families of these five police officers killed. Oh, God, they left behind family and wives, children, grandchildren. Some of them were about to retire. Some of them had just joined the force. Their lives given so that others might live. Seven more wounded, two civilian casualties. Where does it end, Lord? It ends when you, Lord Jesus, reign over all of the nations of this earth from Jerusalem, and every heart is changed and every nation changed from within. Change us, Lord. Keep us from violence. Keep us from anger. Keep us from frustration. Help us to walk in the peace that passes all understanding. May it guard our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't be quick to forget those families. The answer isn't wiping out terrorism or ISIS. Everybody on the planet needs Jesus. Otherwise, we wipe out ISIS and another terror group arises. We wipe out, we ban all assault weapons in the nation. Really, does that stop murders? Does that stop the anguish of the human heart and the frustration? God is in charge, and without God, there is no hope for us or for the world. David had thought to himself what he should do. It was a mistake. not to bring that to prayer in to God. Verse 2, so David and the 600 men with him and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. And David and his men settled in Gath with Achish, each man with his own family with him. And David had two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled Gath, he no longer searched for him. And you say, well, there's the justification, Pastor Jim. What David did worked, not long term. You and I can make a huge mistake if we take things into our own hands and only look at the temporary consequence. Well, it seems to have worked for now. But without God as part of the mix, it won't last for long. I'm sure with David out of the country, Saul no longer felt a threat to his throne. But just because it works doesn't make it right, nor does it ensure that it's from the Lord. It has the appearance of success, but it is not an indication of God's blessing. You and I can be trapped by that kind of thinking. Well, it worked. Lying worked. It got me off the hook temporarily. What do you do when it catches up with you? You may decide to rob a liquor store on the way home to pay your rent. The rent may be paid, but that doesn't make the action right. But somehow or another, we justify it like the ends justify the means. No, it doesn't. The end never justifies the means. Verse 5, then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? David implies that he's not worthy of such an honor. Sounds humble, but more likely David didn't want his actions followed closely. David remained in Ziklag until after Saul's death. So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, one of the cities, and it had belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in the Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Can I tell you, that's not a comfortable place for a child of God to be, in the camp of the enemy. Hadn't worked out for him before. I find it interesting that Ziklag was originally given to the tribe of Judah. If you go back to Joshua 15 and verse 31, we're told there that that city belonged to Judah, but apparently they never took possession of it, so the Philistines took the city over. Now David makes it his base of operations, and it has remained in Israelite hands ever since. 16 months he was there, according to verse 7. 16 months in the shadow of the enemy instead of beneath the shadow of God's wings. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2 say this, he who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Instead of coming underneath the umbrella of Philistine protection, David should have been under the umbrella of God's protection. Hadn't God always protected him so far? Hadn't God made sure that Saul didn't catch him? Then why take things into your own hands now? I just want to say to you, God has been faithful to you. Time without number. Do not be tempted in a moment of crisis or under pressure to make a poor choice without inquiring of God or his word. It will always be a disaster. To choose to take things into your own hands puts you under the umbrella of the prince of this fallen world instead of the shadow of the Almighty. Rest in him. What came out of David spending this 16 months in a foreign land under the shadow of the enemy? I do find it interesting that in Psalm 8, Psalm 81 and 84, it's David wrote each of those psalms, and they were to be played on the gittith. And you go, what is a gittith? It means literally a harp that was made in the city of Gath. So David apparently heard a musical instrument there while he was in Gath, and he thought to himself, as a player of stringed instruments, he thought to himself, oh, that would sound cool to use that in praise and worship of the Lord. And you say you use a pagan instrument and you bring it into the house of the Lord to praise him? Yeah, kind of like bringing guitars into the church in 1972 in Oklahoma City. When I did that, I thought I was going to be stoned to death. It was a little Baptist church. There was a piano over there. There was an organ over there. And that's the only sacred instruments on planet Earth. And every good Baptist knew it. So the youth pastor asked me, silly man that he was, when he found out I played guitar, could you play guitar with us on stage because the youth choir is going to be bringing the praise and worship that morning? And I said, sure. And you'd have thought I was cutting the throat of a ram on the altar in front of the pastor. The church was livid. What's wrong with stringed instruments? The word psalm means literally sung to plucked instruments. That's what the word psalm means. So just because I brought a pagan guitar to church service didn't mean it was inappropriate. I've been playing it for the Lord ever since. Well, David wrote at least three psalms that were meant to be played on a Gittite harp. Everything that God puts in your hands, use for his glory. Whether it's a rock and roll guitar or anything else for that matter. When David was in Gath, he must have heard that unique instrument for the first time and later used it in praise and worship of the Lord. Even though David was not where he was supposed to have been, God eventually brought himself glory through it. My Bible says all things work together for the good. God can even use our mistakes and poor choices to bring honor and glory to his name. Now David stoops, though. His spiritual decline seems to continue in verse 8 as he becomes a murdering marauder. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. David. He's gone from a shepherd to a slayer of giants by the power of the Spirit of the living God, and now to nothing more than a robber and a highwayman. I know that many of these people should have been conquered in the time of Joshua 400 years before. But what I see here is David becoming increasingly brutal and dishonest. Once you head down that path away from the Lord, you may be very surprised of what you're capable of. This is a dark point in David's walk by faith with the Lord. This is what a year and 4 months will do for you in the camp of the enemy. This is what compromise winds up paying you. David was ruthlessly killing everybody, leaving no survivors, no one to report what he had done. His actions were cruel. His actions were sinful. And there is no mention of God's name in the text at all. This is a prodigal experience. This is a Christian gone bad for a short season. You may be able to identify with the prodigal son. Just perhaps since you've been a Christian, you've had a backsliding experience. If you've been a Christian long enough, there's probably been a season where you got away from the Lord for a short time, took things into your own hands, and wound up reaping what you sowed. Just like the story of the prodigal son is found in Luke's gospel. I don't want to see how evil I can become, and I don't want to find out how far away from the Lord I can get. I want him to keep me on a short leash. I want to stay close to him. I want to stay beneath the shelter of his wings. There's safety there. There's peace there. There's God's provision and supernatural supply in that place. It is a sad state he is in spiritually. Verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David say, "Oh, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David really did." And this was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. So for 16 months, he's slaughtering people left and right and profiting himself and his men. Achish, verse 12, trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious, so smelly, so reprehensible to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." So David adds sin to sin. Starts out just making a bad decision. Goes to a place that he'd been previously that didn't pay him any dividends at all. No prayer. He gets away from God. He becomes a murdering scoundrel. Now David is shown to be a liar. I know what you're thinking. How can this possibly be a man after God's own heart? This guy's got issues. This guy's got baggage. This guy is bad. That's right. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul would later say. So when Achish, king of Gath, would ask David, "Where have you ventured today?" David would lie to him and tell him that he'd been attacking one of the cities of Judah. Even the best and the most saintly men are still at best sinful, fallen men. Men that you have admired and looked up to can often fail you. Pastors, politicians, deacons, elders, fellow Christians. Can I tell you, those aren't the people that you should keep your eyes on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will never disappoint you. He will never fail you. Never, I said never, put another Christian up on a pedestal. Oh, if you were just more like so-and-so. Oh, if you could be like this pastor or that great evangelist. We are at best sinful, fallen men doing the best we can just like you are. And the only hope I have to conquer my flesh and the temptations of Satan and to keep me from making poor decisions is the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm in His Word daily. Why? It's my lifeblood. I'm the guy who needs a transfusion every day, and I will die without it. I'm the guy who is on life support, and without the breath of life being breathed into me, I don't stand a prayer. But most of us don't approach our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of tenacity. We take Him for granted. We pray when we're in a jam, but not when we're not. We pray when it's a crisis, but we forget to thank Him in times that appear to be somewhat normal. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Work on intimacy with Him. See Him as the one who is able to breathe life into you on a daily basis. Isn't it fascinating that the word breath, wind, and spirit in the Greek are the same exact word? I don't know if you've ever seen anybody on a ventilator in a hospital. It's life to them. For a machine to breathe into them and be able to help them exhale. It is life. When I was a paramedic, the first thing we would do on a person not breathing is drop an endotracheal tube. And I'd secure the tube and we would do the breathing for the patient. Without it, they'd die. Without the breath, the wind, the spirit of the living God, daily, moment by moment, we perish. But we don't read our Bibles like it's really that serious. We don't pray like it's life itself to us. We just kind of muck through life and think, "Yeah, I'm okay, you're okay." When the Bible in fact says we're all not okay. We're all sinful and fallen and in need of Jesus and His love and His grace and mercy applied every day. Please stay as close to Jesus Christ as you can, or your marriage will suffer, your job will suffer, the testimony of Jesus Christ will suffer, the church will suffer. Yeah, you can still slack and go to heaven. Can I tell you this? It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and you representing Him well in the sinful, fallen world. We can use the excuse that, "Oh, I'm too busy at work to pray. Oh, I got 58 kids. I don't have time to pray." You got the same 24 hours in a day that Jesus had. Stop hiding behind your kids. Stop hiding behind the excuses. Say, "Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to treat Him like that. Day in, day out, I'm going to read my Bible because it's breath and life to me. I'm going to pray without ceasing. I'm going to share my faith because Jesus could come back tonight. I want to put a smile on His face when He sees me, and I want to hear something like, 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' not, 'Hey, slacker.'" how he loves us and how little we settle for. So often in the last days, church, it has a tendency to lukewarmness instead of being spirit-filled and on fire. Jesus said, I wish you were either ice cold or red hot, but this in-between stage is most miserable of all. So let me tell you, stop with all of the excuses. We're all busy. We all have jobs. We all have to sleep 7 or 8 hours a night. We all got time to be with Jesus. Amen? We all got time to read our Bibles. We all got time to pray. We all have time to worship him. It's all a matter of priorities, isn't it? Some of us substitute busyness for spirituality. Well, didn't Martha try that in the kitchen while her sister Mary sat at the feet of Jesus? And it earned her a rebuke. Make sure that your busyness doesn't get in the way of your intimacy with Jesus. It's all a matter of priorities. God will honor whatever priorities you make, but understand this, there's always a day of reckoning as to the priorities that you and I choose. There are always consequences to every action that we take. Thinking that David was killing his own countrymen, Achish was no doubt delighted. This guy's doing my work for me. He's killing off Israelites left and right. Surely David would be loyal to him for life, but what Achish didn't know is David's propensity for lying. The children of God should be known for utter and complete truthfulness. I personally, if I can just share this with you, as a pastor, I hear things all the time, but nothing enrages me so much as somebody looking me square in the eyes and lying to me. I told my children growing up, I tell my grandchildren, I've told everybody that's ever come into my office, you can tell me anything and I'll handle it. I won't explode, I promise you, but don't lie to me. You can tell me anything. You can tell me anything, but do not lie. There's something inside of me that just finds it nearly impossible to tolerate a lie. Deception is a lie. Exaggeration is a lie. We've got to guard the words that come out of our mouths. Say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. The New Testament encourages us. You and I may have a propensity to lie. David did. At Saul's table, we saw David telling Jonathan to lie for him, tell him I had to go back to my family's house in Bethlehem and sacrifice there. That was 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 6. David even lied to the high priest, Ahimelech at Nob, saying that, oh, I'm on a secret mission for Saul. We saw that back in chapter 21 of this same book. He will later on lie to Uriah the Hittite, because he had slept with the guy's wife. David had a propensity for lying, trying to cover up his lie, his affair with Bathsheba. We'll read about that later on in 2 Samuel chapter 11. How can a man after God's own heart lie? Easy. He's backslidden. If you find it easy to lie, you are a backslidden Christian and need to repent with tears in your eyes, falling on a carpet before God. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. You and I are capable of any sin that we read about in Scripture. The only thing that separates me from the most vile and vicious of human beings that ever lived on this planet is opportunity and grace. We have within us the ability to do all sorts of immoral and wrong things. I praise God in heaven that, like David, God still uses imperfect people. Aren't you glad? David's imperfect. Yeah, he's got some issues. He's got some problems. He's backslidden. He's lying through his teeth. He's killing people. He's sleeping around. Okay, he's got some issues. Yeah. But I praise God in heaven that he uses imperfect people, because then there's hope for me. There's hope for me. I'm not a perfect man by any stretch. This does not justify David's lying. That will only get him into all kinds of trouble, and others will actually die for his sins. But God doesn't give up on David, and he doesn't ever give up on us. When you blow it, what you should do is repent. Not excuse, but repent. I'm sorry, Lord. I sinned. I've fallen. I've come up short. David will eventually come to the point where he will cry out to the Lord, save me, O Lord, from lying lips. In Psalm 120, verse 2, save me from my deceitful tongue. It's an honest prayer. It's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of humility. You and I often lie to cover up things that we don't want others to find out. You tell enough lies and you forget who you lied to and the extent that you lied, and you get caught sooner or later. It's like the Bible says, your sins will surely find you out. So I just wanted to give you a heads up. If you ever wanted to come into my office and lie to me, I will spank you publicly. Tell me anything, but don't lie to me. You can tell God anything, but you can't lie to him. Don't make a practice of lying to anybody. Don't exaggerate. Don't withhold part of the truth. When you swear on a Bible in a court of law, you put your hand on the Bible and say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. That's what they used to say. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Let me just close with these few thoughts in closing. Just three of them. But first of all, we all have lapses in faith, especially under pressure. I get that. It doesn't excuse your sin or mine, but I understand. So does God. What it does not do is separate us from the love of God. I am so thankful that Romans 8, 35 through 39 is in our Bibles. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are, present tense, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We say, well, what's God going to do when you lie? Well, my Bible says all things work together for the good of those who love God or are called according to his purposes. Even our failures and mistakes, God can use for his glory, especially if we use our sins, failures, and mistakes to humble ourselves before God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. He will lift you up. The second point I see in this passage is that one sin leads quickly to another. It was a prayerless and careless mistake for him to head back to the camp of the enemy. It always is. If you've ever been tempted to go back to your pre-salvation life, can I tell you this? It's a mistake. Don't even think about going there. God took you out of the sewer. There's nothing to be gained from going swimming back in the sewer again. Don't go there. In David's case, it led to looting and killing and pillaging and then lying to try to cover it up. It's a low point in David's spiritual life, to be sure. Don't let it become yours. Be a person of utter and complete truthfulness, starting with God. That's played out in every area of life after that. You be utterly and completely truthful at work, at home, in the marketplace. Real low point in David's spiritual life. Have you ever had one? You ever had a low point spiritually? I sure have. There's still hope. You can be restored. There is life after failure. But it humbles me. It reminds me, in the third and closing point, is that God has a perfect plan for every single one of us. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11, says this. God speaking, he says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. How many of you can honestly say, I am seeking the Lord today, right here, right now, with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength? If you are, praise God in heaven. If you're not, start by turning off the TV, shutting off the internet, putting the computer on hold for a bit, putting aside the entertainments of this life. Don't make David's mistake and think that you've got a better plan for your life than God does. Even if it has the temporary appearance of success, don't take things into your own hands. If it's not of God, it will always come back to haunt you. God didn't give up on David because of his failures. God will not give up on you and I ever either. And that encourages me greatly. God loves you. Does he love you? Yeah, you've probably messed up. Maybe you're not a murderer like David was, or a marauder. That didn't have 600 hired killers at your disposal. Maybe you don't have the problem of lying like David did. You've got other problems. They are not better. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I'm going to put that song on my pulpit too. There. Can I play with you guys?
Yeah?
Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. How have we not been like David? Lord, there is not a person in this room that hasn't lied or deceived or exaggerated at some point in time in their life or another. We may not be guilty of all of David's sins, but we have much in common with this man, who was in fact a man after your own heart, even as we desire to be a people after your own heart. So renew in us strength. Glorify your name in and through our lives, Lord. We are sinful, fallen people, but we want to live a life that's pleasing to you and free from great sin. Make us a people of utter and complete truthfulness, a people that lift up and exalt the name of Jesus, a people that are quick to pray for personal revival and stay in the word that is able to revive us and breathe fresh wind, breath, and life into us on a daily basis. Help us to stop with the excuses, Lord, as we look to you and humble ourselves before you with this closing song in Jesus' precious name.